So we're going to look at verse 38 and 39 and the conclusion of this text, one that's probably well known to us. I think we've even preached on this once before in the recent past. But nonetheless, we're going to talk as to Paul's structure here of this text and see what it is he's drawing as a conclusion to all of this and the way that it's put together. So just a few textual notes to help us to understand Paul's intention here, the way it's translated as well. And hopefully give us some insight into how it is that we would employ a text like this in our Christian life. In a sense here, we've already preached this. Chapter 8 has been redundant in that sense. They usually are when we get to the point that is dealing with a matter as this. It's again continuing to be built upon the preceding context and all that has been raised to this point to, again, solidify what it is that he wants us to employ in our Christian life. So when we get to the 38th and 39th verse, just a few textual notes again that I want you to walk away with. And the one thing that we see here, again, the word that stands out would be that word that is translated, persuaded. So that sense here gives us an idea as to, in the English sense of the understanding of this word, to be convinced of something, to come to a particular conclusion that is in every way resolute. So Paul has reached a point in his Christian walk, in his understanding of the gospel and faith itself, where it's not just being, oh, beyond a reasonable doubt, or 60 to 40%, or having some inclination above and beyond the halfway point that God is to do these things. But here again, there's an absolute certainty that is his to be had based upon not only experience, but the testimony of God, the law, through the prophets, through the gospel, and all that has been made known through the Spirit in his word to the apostle. Sharing that with the Romans, we go all the way back to chapter 1. That's his intent, that he might share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they both might benefit in that sharing and be built up one with another to the end again, that they might have the opportunity, again, be furthered in their hope and their faith in the Lord. So we've dealt with a lot of topics throughout this, at least in the 8th chapter and the 7th chapter. And that deals with the idea of assurance, perseverance, the idea of, as we see before, hope, patience, all these things being bound up and working together to the end, that when chastisement comes our way, we are a people that become wanton in this life. The Lord is using these things to the furtherance of our confidence and faith in the Lord. The Spirit, again, giving us aid in those areas in which we might fall short of the ability to accomplish these things, which is so often the case in this flesh that we cannot. Through, again, the employment of his word to solidify these things, that we might reach the point, as Paul here, being persuaded of these things without any doubt as to the certainty of what God is to do. So when we get to the 38th verse, when he says that he is persuaded, and there's not a lot of ways to say this in the English to convey what he's saying here in the original language, he is using a form of the verb here that tells us that he is complete in his understanding. So he uses a perfect form of the verb here, and it's one that is passive. So it's as though Paul's saying at this point, I have been brought to the position of understanding, of confidence, again, based upon nothing I have deduced on my own, but through the work of God, by his Spirit, and the testimony of God, I have come to a resolute and certain knowledge of what God is going to do and has done and will accomplish on my behalf. And that, again, is conveyed to us, the church, as well, in all aspects of what Paul has said. So this persuasion that is his has reached a point, again, that is all-encompassing of faith. And that's where we as Christians need to get to that place where we are a people that are persuaded, that are a people that have concluded that what God testifies is true. And that's where we need to reach, and that's where we want to be in the Christian life. So this persuasion then, as he uses hyperbolic statements here, those that are exaggerated in a sense, those things that are very high to those things that are very low, a great chasm that'll draw between the two to show us that there is nothing again that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to reach that place, and when we reach that place, we'll find a confidence again that moves beyond circumstance, situation in this life, and again lays hold of what has laid hold of us in faith. So again, we are a people nothing's really changed. We have the promise of God. We have the hope of God. We have the Spirit again within us working these things. But in all these things, our situation and circumstance remains steadfast and in some degree unchanged. So we continue to be persecuted. We continue to be tried in this life. We continue to want. We continue to have abundance at times. So as Paul is saying, when we rejoice in the Lord always, we know how to be abased. We know how to abound. Is when we get to where Paul's at in the latter stages of his life here, he has been drawn into a conclusive place in his life of certainty. So no matter what befalls him and what trouble besets him, or what blessings come his way, all things can be weighed properly. The balance is here to remind him of what God is doing and has done for him. So everything in verse 38 and 39, again, as he reaches this exaggerated statement, again, that nothing, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, all encompassing everything that might, again, beset us, good and bad, to that degree, and scholars like to argue, well, is he talking about good angels, bad angels, powers? Is he talking about kings? Is he talking about regents, potentates? What's he talking about here? Well, regardless of what conclusion we would draw, we can say that all things, good or bad, in this life that God employs to the, again, advance of his people and the glory of his name, and weighed out and considered in all these things, are no match to what is the most important part of what he says here. And that's the conclusion of all this when he says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two parts to that bound up in his persuasion. Persuasion doesn't come then from mere experience or circumstance. Persuasion comes from, again, the person of God and the work of God. So our hope, our faith, our confidence, our trust, our fortitude, again, everything that is within us, the resolute means by which we pursue in this life, pressing on into heaven, taking heaven by storm, as we would call it. Christ talks about that in the Gospels. So it is when we find ourselves pressing into those things and pushing on in this race that is set before us as soldiers, tasked to go forth in war, in the warfare of this life, to again subdue this flesh, to put on Christ, and all these things, day after day, night after night, morning after morning, as we pursue these things, we find ourselves always falling back upon what Paul here rests upon. And it all comes back to one thing that binds all this together. So if we went all the way back to chapter 1, do that with me if you would, as we tie the bow on this real quick. Remember what Paul says as he started all this. And his words were very carefully chosen by the inspiration of God moving him to write these words. He didn't present God in a way then that was impotent in any way, that was lacking in form, or in any way presenting himself in pretense, but God was in all things working out the counsel of his own will to the glory of his name, the salvation of his people. So when he began this text, and Paul himself laying himself bare, says, Paul, as he often does, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, when he's bound up to him, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, as he says, which he beforehand promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, as he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you have been called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, grace, as he says here, to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So sprinkled throughout that, you see the sovereignty of God. You see the glory of God mentioned. You see all that God has done to the accomplishment of his name, to the purpose, again, of the salvation of his people. From ages past, ages to come, God working all these things to his glory. Therefore it is, when you get to verse 16, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And again, a subordinate purpose throughout this epistle is Jew and Gentile, as he says here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So again, he's speaking to both at this time in the church and seeing them, and he's going to continue this theme on to the 9th through the 11th chapter, the idea of what God is now doing What about his people of the flesh, those of Israel of old, and his understanding of them at this point? But what's the purpose of all this, he says? For the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. Faith to faith, as he says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he wants to, again, further his faith, their faith, our faith, for the purpose that we might believe in anticipation of all this that is to come. There's many themes that we talked about when we started this study long ago. I don't remember when we started this. Going back in time and looking at Romans, we've moved pretty expeditiously through this text. Nonetheless, we talked about themes. There's many ways we could have approached this particular epistle, but we need to remember it is just that. It's a letter. It was written to the Church of Rome. God did use it and has used it, again, to the establishment of his church and faith amongst his people, but as well, it is historically and contextually just that, a letter written to them. And all that said, the apostle here, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who was schooled in Jewish tradition and history and in the law and in the prophets, came to understand and brought with him an understanding as to the personhood of God, more so now in Christ made manifest to him. So when we go back then and we put all this together in chapter 8, everything is tied together by one thing. It's kind of like when you're tying a shoe, and say you're tying someone else's, teaching a child to tie a shoe, and you get them to tie that first crossover move, and then you put your finger on it to hold it as they begin the bows. Well, putting the finger on the bow here is one thing, and that's all bound up in what is holding all this together. So going back to chapter 8, what holds our salvation together, which again is what a faith looks unto, which our confidence resides in, the persuasion that we had, everything that we now possess, again, is nothing that we will do, nothing we have done, nothing we shall do, is nothing to do with, again, the affairs of this moment and the things that are going on amongst us and around us. It's all bound up in what God has done. So it always goes back to this point, that no matter what it is that we face, that we shall face, every adversary that stood around us, before us, ready to devour us, as it did the Christ child when he was born. You see that in Revelation 12. Satan there ready to devour, and then he being taken up into the wilderness for a time, time and a half of times, and the church placed prepared in the wilderness, kind of like swallowing her up there. So it is in this pursuit. There's one thing upon what our faith, hope, confidence, persuasion is drawn from, and that's that God is God. And this is where it speaks to the church today, because the church in our day does not embrace or believe in a God that is the God of Scripture predominantly. They have, in a sense, defrocked God, taken away his authority and power as the Scriptures so declare, as though we could do that with God. We've shrouded the personhood of God. We've taken away the whole concept of who God is and what he has done. And we've put man in that stead and taken ourselves in that position and made God a contingent God. A God there that is, again, a person who looks to us for the completion not only of our salvation, but a God who is incapable or unwilling, whichever way they want to fall, to again accomplish all that he is to do. Whether it's our salvation, deliverance of the church, completion of doing sin asunder, all these things tied together, when we get to this, we could never read verse 38 and 39 in the church today without again attributing our hope to ourselves or mankind in general. Basically what I'm saying is without the sovereignty of God, we have no gospel. We really have no hope. We have nothing to place faith upon. If God isn't holy, if he isn't powerful, all-powerful, if he doesn't work all things after the counsel of his own will, if he hasn't called all things, declared all things, ordained all things, predestined all things, chosen all things, and those, and he hasn't done these things to his glory and advanced them in the perfect design of his will and time, then all that said, God cannot, will not, and shall not conclude what it is that we have placed our hope upon. And we're left as fools. Nothing more than that. It's kind of like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about, well, if there's no resurrection, we are just that, the chief of fools. We are the most, I won't use this word stupendous, but the opposite. We are the most dullards of people, those who have no sense because we are a people that believe in something that is a myth. God is no myth, and his person is not something that we can in any way barter away. God is God. He created all things after the counsel of his will. He said in the beginning, let there be light. God spoke and it was. And so God has moved all things. He's ordained all things. He controls all things. He brings all things to pass from the most, as we would think of them, unimportant of situations and circumstances of creation itself and the things within it, to the most advanced of them, from nations and people, evil and good, all these things, from Satan to his son, all that he is working and accomplishing is to his glory. So when we get to this point of the exaggerated statements of what we're persuaded of, we could never say this if God was not sovereign. So what do we mean that God is sovereign? Well, it means that he rules, he reigns, and he does what it is that he will do. So when we get to that point, remember then when he went to verse 38 of chapter 8, when he says, for I am persuaded, again, that's building upon what has preceded all of this. And what preceded it? All these statements then of absolute certainty that are built upon, what shall we say to these things? So we're going backwards here to lead us forward into why he reached the conclusion he did. Why was he concluding that there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because, as he said here in a statement that is a bit more generic before he gets to the specifics, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? That said, everything that came before that again made that certain as well. So going back before that, even further, and we go further into the 8th chapter, we find exactly what it was that was the very centrality of faith itself. What are we building upon as our hope and confidence that what we believe is true? And it's this. It goes to, oh, we know that all things work together for good. To those, as it says, who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then we begin to get the insight into the mysterious working of God and his providence and care. We see exactly what kind of God he is. He's a God who has, in all these things, called that which was not to be. He knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb. He so chose us in Christ to be the people that would be his. He predestined us. He foreknew us intimately in his Son, a people that were far off and in no wise worthy of his grace. He also did design that we be conformed to the image of his Son. As we saw when we went through this text, everything that he's working is and must be for the purpose of conforming us to that image, that we might be as his Son. The firstborn among many brethren, his Son did come forth, and we as well. And therefore, as he moved the process forward, those he predestined, those he called, and those he called, well, we find out he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So the full extent of God's work is just that, what he had begun, what he is doing, and what he will complete, again, is never in doubt. There's never a situation in which we would wonder, is God going to be able to complete this? Because God always, in every circumstance, will do just that. So let's go back to one of my favorite chapters. In Genesis 38, one that seems, again, out of place when you're reading the narrative of Jacob and Joseph and the situation with his sons. And let's see once more how we read Scripture and understand what kind of God we have. Because there's two ways to do this in my mind. First is, like the church today would be so inclined to, here's what happens when God has either left contingencies or things open to the ability of men to fix or to set right which is not right. And therefore, in a situation like Genesis 38, where you have just that Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob here, and the situation he finds himself in, where he has his sons, and one takes to wife one by the name of Tamar. We find that the firstborn son, being wicked again, will die, perish. God will slay not only this one, the second, but then Judah will put away the third and keep him from Tamar in all of this. And nonetheless, through the circumstances and the wickedness of men and their design and craftiness, God will accomplish things to his glory. Again, if we're reading this in a human vantage point, and we're looking at this like the church would want us today, well, here is the reality of situations and circumstances that are really in no way determined, but they're kind of left up to the moment, and how they come out, well, they seem to come out well, or at least accomplishing something that advances at least the good in some way or degree. So look at this for a moment, what's going on at this point. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Reading this as an Arminian, or as one that's Pelagian in statement, as one who would again leave all contingencies in the hands of men. God forbid that we have a God like that, who started the clock and backed off like a deist would want us, or in any way to consider that God is hoping beyond hope that we're going to figure this out. Or he's looked ahead in time and he's realized that'll work out. So once that works out, maybe I'll move this and that'll accomplish something. And when they do what they need to do, if they do it, boy, this will advance even further to the accomplishment of good things. And that's where we're often left. Men are glorified and God's not. And situations determine the circumstance at the time. So it was here. Again, out of it seems, the narrative of the moment, it says in chapter 38, it came to pass at the time Judah departed from his brothers, visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Shezeb when she bore him. So Judah took a wife for Ur, his verse 4, and she was Tamar, as we know. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So it was. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. So in a human viewpoint of this, if I was reading a human newspaper like I did long ago, talking about, oh, how God had to fix things after the flood to make sure things ended up okay because he goofed. He didn't know how to deal with mankind. So it is here. God got angry. He slew all the firstborn because of his wickedness, but he didn't think ahead, in a sense here, to what was going to happen, that we need a firstborn heir to go forward. So at least he made in the law here an outlet, a contingency to work upon. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up one to your brother. But again, Onan knew that an heir wouldn't be his. And it came to pass, he does not do the deed to accomplish that which by law was to be done. And this displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Again, God's still a little angry in the Old Testament, hasn't figured out again how to work with mankind. We're learning along the way, because again, God has no ability to do things and to intervene in our situations. So Judah said to Tamar's daughter-in-law, stay a widow. Of course, he's a little afraid that Tamar is the problem here, not his wicked sons, because he's not reading this book and doesn't know that at this time. So in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went to the sheep shears of Timnah. And he's going to go, and he's going to take a harlot by the roadside. Tamar is going to contrive here to find a way to have an heir to Judah, because that's what she wants. And again, that's what's needed at this point. And so through her subterfuge, we'll manage to get an heir to Judah roundabout. And of course, Judah is going to be a little angry when he finds out that she is with child, but she will bring out the signet ring and again the staff and show whose it is that she is with child with. And at that time, at the close of this, it says, and so it was, verse 28, when she was giving birth, it says here that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And it happened as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. He said, how did you break through? There's that word perez, breach, like we saw in 2 Samuel. This breach be upon you. Therefore they called his name breach, or perez. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So by chance, it just so happened that we happened to get an heir here, came out of the womb. The wrong one came out, but they fixed it anyway. And again, we lumber on through history, trying to accomplish what's necessary so that God can at least send his son, that he would make salvation at least possible for some who would believe on him. That's the gospel in the church today, predominantly. People believe this. They build their confidence upon a God who is helping us to help ourselves. And again, we will accomplish these things because mankind is wise in his own years and able to do these things. He just needs to figure out how it's to be done and to help God out, to fix what's been done that is not right. If that's our hope, if that's our gospel, if that's the God we believe in, we are the most miserable of people. Because God can't fix our situation. Anything that happened to you today, well, it happened. Maybe you didn't deserve it. Maybe it was unfair. Maybe you deserved better. So we'll work to try to fix the situation. Really, you don't need to pray very much unless you really want something extraordinary, because God really won't intervene, because there's all these natural things that he's set in place, and he really can't go above and beyond the natural process unless he, again, works something dramatic through an angel or something to intervene in your situation and accomplish something. So we can pray, but in reality, it's really up to you to fix it. So get out there, try harder, and do what's necessary to make things better in your life. So whatever is necessary, do it. You don't believe enough. You don't try hard enough. Again, you don't spend enough time trying to accomplish what it is that God has saved you for. And that is, he saved you that you might, again, complete what he started. So get out there and try harder. Again, if you have faith more, maybe you'll get me that jet after all. Or maybe we'll have, again, an opportunity in the church to see great things done because we tried and accomplished these things to his glory. But it's really not about his glory, because we're going to glorify him because we're able. And that's what we need. So again, we need to be people that believe more. We need to try harder. We need to help God out, because God's not going to be able to do this. Probably doesn't want to do it unless we can help him to do just this. If that's your gospel, if that's your God, boy, when you approach death, I fear that we will approach it trembling. Because who knows, in the end, if the last moment we'll stop believing, or we'll be so afraid we'll flee from God, or we didn't set something right. Who knows, we forgot about a secret sin that we didn't take care of at the moment and repent of, and we might just have to bear the brunt of that penalty. And that would be a miserable place to be in. That's how people get along in the world today. Those that are professing of faith. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do. It's all about what God needs. He needs a friend. He needs someone out there to choose him. He needs somebody to try and to strive to make his name known to that end. And again, all that he might benefit through us. And in the end, the crown is ours to wear. And God will surely bow before us, will he not, when we get there? If this is the gospel, I'm speaking blasphemy right now, God forbid, but this is where we're at in the church today. That is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God who is here. That is not the God that will in any way persuade you of the certainty of salvation. Make known to you with all confidence and assurance that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because, again, it is what he has done. It's all about that from the... It's hard enough to figure it out, say, through Micah, let alone getting into, Acts 26. But going all the way back to Genesis 1 is not hard to figure out. In the beginning, well, there was God. And God began to work to accomplish our salvation, his glory, according to his plan. And therefore, when he began these things, he accomplish these things to a good and profitable end. And the God of Scripture is the one who, again, just doesn't stand back and watch. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore, when Paul gets to the 11th chapter and he's looking at his kinsmen of the flesh, the Jews there, and he's wondering, what about them? And God's going to answer that statement for him. And he's going to step back and see. He's going to say, well, in him and of him and through him are all things. To whom be the glory, all. Amen. And look at his mysterious providence and wonder that God, despite us, without our counsel, without us again giving our input, is accomplishing everything perfectly, resounding to the glory of his name. And we'll do just that. So when this world's in disarray, and we're in a country now that's in great demise, it's falling apart in every way, as we see the crumbling of society, morality, any hint of godless or God and his gospel is faded away. If we're in a land like this, our children are inheriting it, it's crumbling all around us, and as we wonder upon these things, we need a God that is sovereign. We need a God that will accomplish these things to his glory. We need a God that can change things around in a moment. because he's the one that can turn all this in an instant in an opposite direction. We need to be a people that are persuaded that he is a God that can do these things. So that said, when we get to this, and we come to a conclusive statement like Paul has at the end of Romans 8, this is the crescendo, this is the height of all he said to this point. And we're going to reach this point if and when we are completely stripped of all confidence, and God is given all praise and glory. That's where Paul's been brought to. You go all the way back, then it is God that is justified, going back to Romans 5. Therefore, that's what he has done. Moving forward to chapter 6 and 7, it's what he's doing. Again, when Paul's confounded and unsure within him, he's doing the things, again, that he doesn't want to do rather than the things that he would do. And when he's crying out that he's a wretched man, there's still the hope again, the promise then, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God who has done these things. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So the full summation of all that he said to this point, it's like Paul's been writing and writing as though they did that back in this day. Not the same, but nonetheless, as he's been scribbling upon the parchment, whatever he's writing upon, his letters are getting larger. You're wondering here as he's pressing harder and harder. It's an echo here of his wonder of the glory of God that he has worked all these things. And he gets to the end of the 8th chapter and his words are broad and full in all that they possess, words that, again, leave us dumbfounded and wondering what Paul has said. And we reach that point and we say with Paul, I am persuaded, fully concluding that these things are true, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because what I've done? Because I chose him? Because I believed enough? No, because he is the one that has, from the beginning, not only begun this process, but is certainly going to conclude it. Because he's done just those things that are necessary. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before we'd done good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, he chose us for this purpose, that we might be a people, again, that give him all glory and praise in our most, again, feeble ways, in our flesh, in our shortcomings. Again, when we look upon ourselves in this life, even in Christ now, we're a far cry from anything that seems to be pleasing to God. But he is greatly pleased in us in Christ. Again, not because of what we are and what we've done, but because of what his Son has done. And that's, again, the adhesive that keeps us bound up in hope. Christ has done these things. He's accomplished these things. There is, therefore, now no condemnation because Christ has accomplished these things and we shall be in all things saved because he has done just that. So you go with John in his gospel and you start reading down. We're hearing about, well, Christ came to his people and again, they would have nothing to do with him. And you get to chapter 12 or verse 12 of chapter 1 and he's talking about at that point specifically. Go to John 1 and read carefully again. He reverses the order here. I love these verses because it says exactly what Paul says. Paul's not the only one that talks about predestination. John gets it right as well. And election and foreknowledge that is rightfully ordered in the way that God just didn't look ahead and say, hey, that one's on my side. No. He looked ahead and said, that one I've set my love upon, and that one I have not. I loved one and hated the other, again, not because of what they'd done, but that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. So therefore, in verse 12, what's it say? Sounds like an Arminian when he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe in his name. There's old John 3:16 taken out of context in John 1. All we got to do is believe, and then God will reward us. No, but what's he say? Who were born? How? Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's remarkable that people that profess the name of Christ today can believe that they have not only the wisdom and the ability and strength, but also the self-determination in and of themselves to be able to go back, as Nicodemus would say, and crawl into their mother's wombs to be born again. I don't know a single child who willed themselves to be born. It's a natural process. God moves the womb. He, again, populates the womb in the first place and brings the child out according to his time. And when it comes out, it comes forth as the Lord has so ordained and purposed. Like he said to Jeremiah, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. So it was, he says that to us. He said it to all his prophets in that regard. And so they come out. And so as he says here, well, how do we get out? How are we born again? Forget the flesh, because we can't even begin to create according to the flesh. But we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So there's three categories there, which again will cancel out any attributing to us any praise or rights to contend with God in the end. And he can say it in no easier than but of God. So how did we get here? Why are we in the church today? But of God. Why do we believe? But of God. Why will we continue to believe? But of God. Why will we want to believe? It's of God. Why will he in any way remove us from our path of sin that we are so, again, inclined towards and want so badly? But of God. How are we justified? It's of God. How are we called? It's of God. How did we ever respond to the call? It was of God. Again, we're lying like Lazarus on the slab in the dark tomb. There's a stone over it. We can't roll it away. We can't want to live. We can't come out. No matter how much we're induced to do so, but it's of God that we are born again. He breathes life into us. And not a sickly people, but a dead people. Because God saves sinners. Not potentially, not with our help, but he saves sinners from the first to the last, from the first movement until the end. Because all our salvation started far before we ever had a first thought. And he will conclude all these things to his glory in the end. But of God. So the only way we'll ever be persuaded of anything is when we're taken out of the equation, but included only in Christ in that equation. We come back in Christ. We're a people that are given, again, a place in the lineage of Christ because of God. So go look at the genealogy in Matthew and in Luke and look at all them sinners there, which we are a part of in the genealogy of Christ. Because our names, if we believe, and if we are born by the hand and sovereignty of God and his care and providence, called out by his will to believe, granted faith to believe, if we're in that lineage, don't be in any way duped, because we're just as foul and sinful as the chief of sinners in that genealogy, or Paul, or the most feeble of those mentioned in Scripture itself. We are sinners saved by grace. Now, Romans isn't a new message. It's not a hard message, but it's the most difficult message for the flesh ever to embrace. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not of ourselves, but of God. See the pattern here, the songs we've sung, the texts we've looked at? Don't even have to purposely choose out texts. They just, again, echo the same theme throughout. It's God that's done these things. So why do we have such a hard time in the church today believing that? Why do we want to participate in these things? Because, again, we want, oh, a taste of that fruit. We want to know the pride of life, the lust of the eyes and of the flesh. We want our glory, not God's. And so we strive with God. We contend with him. We want to be like Jonah saying, yes, I have the right to be angry because you didn't counsel of me. You didn't get my input and an opinion. You didn't ask me these things. And how dare you in any way impose upon my desires and my will and my ability to save me, let alone to call me, to justify me. But that's the gracious work of God that hasn't left us in our darkness and sin to perish. So the only way we're chosen in him is because of his mercy. The only way we'll end up in heaven is because he's so chosen to give us such joy and happiness and deliver us from sin. The only reason we are any different from any other man that perishes in hell or ends up in heaven is because of the grace of God. We have no cause to boast but in Christ alone. So all that said, I know I preach this message a lot before. God is sovereign. He saves. He'll be glorified. And in his mercy, we are taken along with him in his mercy to this end. So if we want to join Paul in saying, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're ever going to know that verse and profess and recite that verse aright, we need to be taken out of the equation. And God needs to be given the glory. And we need to find our place in that genealogy with the rest of the wicked sinners that we are all a lot of and rejoice that God does save sinners like us. So that all of a sudden, through the adoption and the mercy of God, called to be his people, we can say, but of God. Not the will that is mine, the will of the flesh, the will of man, not of blood, part of God. That's the gospel, and that's the joy that we share today. So Romans 8 concludes with this note. God is sovereign, we are not. And we are persuaded because of that very fact. That's how it all links together and ties together in the text and leads us to that conclusion. So, if we were to apply all that, which we've just done, well, we should be confident. We should be a people that are not drawn every which way by wind of doctrine and persuaded to go down a different course. We should be confident and in every way certain of these things. Also, we should be comforted, a people of great comfort because of what God has done for us. If he's gone to these extreme measures, knowing what we were and what we are now, what will, again, turn God's favorable hand away from us? If he treated his son that way and purposely put him in this flesh and on the cross, what more can he do to persuade us and comfort our souls to know that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We're called to do, to live holy, to strive after these things. Well, what would prevent us from doing that? Nothing should prevent us because, again, when we understand the grace of God, we should delight in doing these things. We should want to do them. We should cherish these things that he's given us, like worship on a Sunday. This is something we should so want, desire, and need that it isn't the last thing we want to do or the afterthought that we have at the beginning or end of the week, however you want to look at it. But this is something that we cherish and long for, the moments with our family, the moments in private when we're worshiping God, praying to him and together with his saints. It's not something we've got to legislate, do it or die. This is something that I've got to do it. I must do it. I have to do it. Or my soul perishes because I do not have the joy that should be mine. If you wonder why we're sickly, why it is that we're unhappy, most of the time it's because we are not in any way faithful in the things that we must be doing for our own benefit. It's kind of like we got the medicine sitting right by the bedside. The last thing we want to do is pick it up and take it. It's too much of a chore. But it's the most profitable and beneficial thing for your soul. So, where do they say that? Physician, heal thyself. Let's do it. All right, pick up the word. Fall on your knees. Join with the saints. No matter whether you like us or not, be with the people of God for the purpose, again, that you might rejoice with one another, like Paul said, to share this benefit of grace. Let's pray. Father, as you are sovereign in all the affairs of men, in our salvation, Lord, and in your glory, we pray again that you would write these things upon our hearts. Make known to us, Lord, that we are a people that are saved by grace through faith alone, not a people, Lord, that look to our own work, but to your work. Help us to be a people that are delighting in these things, joyful, Lord, not pompous, not puffing ourselves up, Lord, and boasting in the things that we think we have a right to, but humbly, Lord, crawling to the feet of Christ, clinging to them and marveling that they're pierced on our behalf. And Lord, in his mercy, as he took the cup that night, broke the bread as well, Lord, and did these things for our benefit, that we might look upon them and marvel. Lord, now seal these things to us, your word that is known to us, Lord, by the partaking of the bread and the cup.